us. We ask that you would be with us tonight, that your Spirit would give us the knowledge that we need, Lord, in these end times. Lord, we understand that the blessing of revelation, blessed is he who hears and understands the words of these prophecies. We receive that tonight, Lord. And we just thank you. Thank you for getting us here safely. Thank you for giving us a place to gather, Lord. Thank you for the rain, even though you could taper it off a little bit. Lord, we just thank you for all these things. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I heard there was some Bible trivia going on last week. Yeah? All right. You got it all. You were the winner. Oh, Marion was the winner? I thought you said Linda was the winner. Oh, gotcha. They were all winners. Everybody gets a trophy. Is that what kind of church we are? Yeah. Do I? I'm going to give you a chance. Are you ready? How many animals did Moses take on the ark? She won. Yeah. Yeah. All of them. 260. Wow. Awesome. All right. Well, let's get into it. So we're in the second part of Revelation 19, and I really, even setting the second part, have come to this conclusion of, wow, this is one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, because there's so much in there, and it really sums up really what's going on. Remember that Babylon represents rebellion. We see that with the spiritual Babylon, the political, economical Babylon, tracing all the way back to Nimrod, whose very name means rebellion, all the way to the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and ultimately to the rebellion of Satan. Now, this isn't going to be the final rebellion, because even though there's victory on rebellion here in chapter 19, we're going to see another rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released again from the pit, and he is allowed to once again deceive all of those who have lived through the millennial kingdom. And unfortunately, we read that many will fall astray at that time too. So there is one more point of rebellion. And this causes creation in Revelation 19 to say hallelujah. One of the first time in the New Testament that this term is used. And it's all of creation. We talked about the wedding, which is a very, you know, interesting topic, difficult to kind of sort through, and many challenges as we throw out there who the bride of Christ is and what all this means. But this isn't the wedding in 19. We must understand the wedding doesn't happen until later, until chapter 21. It says that the bride has made herself ready. Okay, so we don't want to misinterpret that this is the actual wedding. Because it's important, because if we, listen, dispensationalism, and we are dispensationalists, most people are, but there is an extreme dispensationalism that gets these categories, these dispensations, and then stays there the entire time. And they forget all about 21 verse 5, where God says, I make all things new, right? And there's no more covenant theology, there's no more dispensations, there's no more covenants, all these things, whatever, they all go away. Because what is the actual picture biblically of marriage? The two becoming one. It's not like we think of husband and wife. Nope, the biblical is the two become one. In fact, how can it be male and female, like a male bride or a male groom and a female bride? How can that be when there is no more male or female in eternity? So we got to remember that. The point biblically is once a rebellion is done away with, there's nothing else that can hinder the two becoming one. And the bride of Christ is represented in chapter 21 as the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem once all things have been made new. So, if you're all hung up about the church is not the bride of Christ, it is the body of Christ, don't worry, you'll get there. You'll get there. But understand your role in this time and in this place. So now we receive verse 10. And this is where we pick it up. So Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And all the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Isn't that a crazy chapter? I mean, how much time we spent at the first portion of it, but then this second portion of it too is pretty crazy. Like I said, one of the greatest chapters, I think, in all of the Bible. And that's hard to say. There's so many great chapters. But we look here, John is in mid kind of vision, if you will. And he, in verse 10, after seeing this, is so overwhelmed that he falls down to worship. And unfortunately, he worships the angel. The angel says, "Wait a second, that's not right. That's not right. You can't do that. Don't worship me." You know, and this right here is a great sign of a person's heart. A lot of times we go up to somebody and we say, "Hey, good job." And they're like, "Yeah, that was a good job." That's pretty bold for them to say that. But they say, "Oh, yeah, thank you." Or do they say, "You know what, praise God. Because ultimately God gave me the gift. Ultimately God gave me the ability to do whatever I just did." And a lot of people want to be worshipped. The false beast, the false prophet led to the worship, which ultimately was the dragon, which is ultimately Satan, who wants to be worshipped. And so that's a key indicator of when you're talking to somebody, are they wanting to receive your worship, or do they want to take what you are giving them and turn it back to God? It's just an interesting little side note. But what does he say here? He says, "Wait a second, don't do that, because I'm your fellow servant and your brethren." Now, obviously, John's not an angel, but a brethren being created. And he says, "I have the testimony of God." And sometimes we can get into that trap, right? We can begin to, you know, start to worship the messenger instead of the message. We see this a lot with big churches too, by the way, right? The pastor becomes the celebrity. We talked about in our podcast today, you know, people who, you know, are often Christian artists, all of a sudden they're being worshipped. And that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be at all, because it's all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what the angel goes on to say. He says, don't do that. He says, worship God, don't worship me. Then he goes on to this very interesting statement. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we're going to take a look at that. What does this mean? The testimony of Jesus. The message is about Jesus. That's what that means. The testimony, the message, is all about Jesus. He is who he says he is. He has done what he said he has done. And he will do what he says he's going to do. This includes the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection. This includes the coming kingdom and his role in the rest of our future redemptive, what we would call history. Because history, have you ever heard that term? History is actually his story. But yeah, it's all about this. And Dave made an interesting point. I don't know if it was on the podcast or when we were just chit-chatting. But he was talking about how revelation, which means the unveiling, right? The unveiling, the revealing of Jesus. Now, in all of the Old Testament, Jesus was concealed. He was there. I thought I turned that off. He was there, but they didn't quite understand it, right? They had little pieces, little pieces. But then when we finally get to Revelation and we see the unveiling of what it all means. And that's why I'm often challenged when I tell people, hey, one of the greatest books a new Christian can read is Revelation. People are like, whoa. What? Remember when we started Revelation? What was it, like 3 years ago? Not that long ago. Year and a half. I don't know, probably a year and a half. But remember when we started, I said this is the most feared book by teachers to teach. It's the most anticipated book. Everybody wants to read it, but it's not taught often because people don't know how to really teach it. And a lot of it depends on, you know, where they're at, what their denomination is, and what their viewpoint. Amillennial, premillennial. Is it figurative? Is it literal? What is it? Become very difficult. But as you guys have experienced here 19 chapters later, this book has taken us through the entire Bible. And we've learned so much with it. And that's the point. That's the unveiling. That's the unveiling. So moving on, it says the next statement is the spirit of prophecy. And this is the essence, the purpose, the driving force behind all of prophecy is the pointing to Jesus. Now remember, in the Hebrew tradition, prophecy is not I predict and it comes true. Prophecy is the professing of truth. And it's usually done in patterns. So it's different. But that's exactly what this is saying. That when you put all the patterns together, you'll see that the prophecy, the pattern, is leading to Jesus. His glory, his authority, and his role in judgment and salvation. So this is an incredible introduction. So imagine somebody standing behind before the curtain and going, ladies and gentlemen, I'm introducing to you Jesus Christ, his prophecy, his glory, his authority, his judgment. And then the curtain comes down and we move to verse 11. Here we go. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. This is the ultimate unveiling. That just gives you chills. the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Remember, we had another rider of a white horse, first part. The pseudo-Christ, commonly called the Antichrist. Now remember, the Antichrist isn't in opposition. It actually means another Christ. And that's what he, the Antichrist, will do. He'll say, I'm the Christ. I'm the rider of the white horse. I'm the one that brings peace. I'm the one that does signs and miracles. I'm the one that does it. And here it is. Boom. Chapter 19. No, here's the real Jesus, the real rider of the white horse. He's going to contrast all of the stuff that the pseudo-Christ is going to do. Here it is. He's called faithful and true. He's always fulfilling his promises. Hebrews 10, 23. True, he stands for truth. John 14, 6, one of our greatest verse, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. That's the basis of sound doctrine. If anybody says, hey, you can get to heaven any other way, nope. Jesus says, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. So in contrast to the Antichrist, what does he do? He deceives the nations. He's deceptive. Jesus says, nope, I come in truth. He has been faithful to his Father, faithful to his word, and faithful to his people. Remember, the rapture is not the second coming. The rapture, God calls us up and we meet him in the air. This, in 19, is the second coming. He also judges and wages war, it says. And in righteousness he does this. He doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as a warrior king. And oftentimes, when we have issues in our life, we always revert back to Jesus as the lamb. Listen, that's great. But after you're saved, the sacrifice that he paid as the lamb is done. He is now your warrior king. He is now where you stand in victory over these things. And that's where Ephesians 4:1 says to walk worthy of your calling. To walk worthy of this. And it's a position. It's a mindset of a position. You stand in victory. You know, I've used this analogy many times before. But if you were to watch Super Bowl 50, y'all remember that one, right? It's one Broncos won. Yeah. You watch that, and you're like, yeah, we won, cool. And then you rewound back to the first game of the season, and you start watching them, and they lose a game. Now, when they lose the game in real time, we're all like, it's over. Fire the coach. But knowing the end of the story, if you already know that they're going to win the Super Bowl, you see them lose that game, you're like, it's okay. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Because you know the end, yeah? Maybe they lose 3 or 4 games in a row. Maybe somebody gets hurt. It's okay because we know what's going to happen. We know they're going to win. Guys, listen, we know we're going to win. We know. And yeah, it's hard. We suffer through things, trials, tribulations, economical difficulties, physical health difficulties, relational difficulties, sufferings. These things come at us, yeah. But we know the end of the story for such a time as this. Behold, my redemption draws nigh. judges righteously. Unlike the corrupt earthly judges, it's going to be righteous. And this war that he's about to engage into is holy and just. It's against the beast, it's against the false prophet, and it's against all of rebellion. And this fulfills Psalm 2:9, "You shall break them with an iron rod." It goes on to say, "He has eyes like fire." This is symbolic of his omniscience, knowing what's going on. You can't hide behind a mask with God. You can't hide in a closet and go, "Hey, God, you can't see me doing this sin." And that, by the way, goes all the way into your thoughts. He knows everything. And he will judge everything with them. Thankful for us, 2,000 years ago, Jesus got upon the cross and paid for those sins for us, yeah? Paid in full, washed by the blood. The same description we see in Revelation 1:14. Remember at the very beginning of this revelation, John sees him? On his head were many crowns. These are diadems, royal crowns, not victor's wreaths. So often when somebody would win a game, they'd be given a victor's crown. This wasn't it. This was royalty. Now remember, the Antichrist had crowns on his head, yeah? Gave a number. 10. Jesus' crowns, innumerable. Many. Which shows total supremacy over even the pseudo-Christ. But the crowns mean that he has complete authority over all the nations, kings, and powers. He has a name, and this is an interesting portion here. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. And there's a mystery about this. And this kind of gives us the understanding that, hey, we don't understand everything. My ways are not your ways, say the Lord. I don't understand why God does what he does. I don't even understand who he is. You know, I struggled with that. Well, who created God? For a long time, I struggled with that. Well, there's somebody got to create God, right? And I just can't wrap my head around that. Because we're a created thing trying to understand the creator, and it's never going to happen. Remember my mud man example? We go out and we get some mud, we build a mud man, and the mud man looks at us and goes, "Where'd you come from? Who are you?" It doesn't work, right? Now, luckily, God doesn't do that to us. He so loved that mud man that he sent his only begotten son to die for him. But there's certain aspects about him that we just don't understand. And I think that's what this is saying in this context of no one knew it but himself. It emphasizes his uniqueness. And we can't just reduce him down to a name or even a title at that. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This could mean a couple different things. It could mean it's a remembrance of his own sacrifice on the cross. Or it could be a memorial to the blood of the tribulation saints and all the martyrs. Or it could also be the aftermath of the blood of his enemies. And we do have a verse in Isaiah 63:2-4 that kind of show that. Both ideas, or all three ideas, could be the same. The point is he saves by his blood and he also judges by his blood. His name was called the Word of God. This is cool. Clearly identifies the writer to be Jesus Christ. Why? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among man. That's God. Jesus is the living expression of God's will, wisdom, and truth. He's not just the messenger of the Word, he is the Word. This we can kind of take on a little tiny field trip if you want to go with me for a minute. Doesn't this We understand he's the Word of God. But we call this the Word of God because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, yeah? The Gospels, the Old Testament, especially Revelation, the instructions to the church, Romans through Philemon, all of these things, the letters to the Hebrews, all of these things is the Word of God, yeah? And it should tell us, we run around and we say, Jesus, like, and we lift that name on high. Do we lift his word on high? What's the priority of the word in our lives? Right? Just something, a little tangent to think about there. But I think we need, as Christians, we got to stop being surface Christians and we got to get into the word. Got to get it. We got to know the word. All right, verse 14, we're moving on. What an entry, right? But then he has a little entourage. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is cool. Did you know you're in the Bible? You just got enlisted. Clothed in fine linen is a description of those who have been redeemed, the glorified believers. Just two verses earlier, we see the church dressed fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, in verse 8. Revelation 4:4, the elders were dressed in white robes. This is kind of why we kind of look at, well, who are the 24 elders? Some people say it's a combination of 12 Jews and 12, you know, church members. Some people think it's all the Jews. You know, we kind of believe it's the church. Because this happens, Revelation chapter 4, which is the rapture. And after that, you don't read the word church again in Revelation. It ends, chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, behold, I stood and saw a door in heaven opened, and he called me and said, get up here. Paraphrase. And then that's when he sees the 24 elders. And based on what they're wearing, they're redeemed. They have crowns. And we believe that this is the representation of the 24 courses, which was established in the Old Testament as a representation of a larger group. And we believe the 24 elders is a representation of the church. But they're described the same way. And now, here we are in verse 14, with that same description. So we believe that the people that follow Jesus on their horses are the redeemed believers. You're coming back with him. You're coming back. Let's look at this real quick. Here's the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. The church is raptured to meet up with the Lord, caught in the air. The Lord does not come back to the earth. We meet him in the air. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Is Christ appearing in 19? Yeah. Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Are you a saint? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. No, you don't have to go through any proving process. Revelation 24 and 6, the saints will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So now we've got all kinds of questions. And this is where it gets difficult. Who fits where in this puzzle? What about the Old Testament saints? Well, when are they raised? Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, at the same time, Michael shall stand up. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Delivered from what? And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake. The time refers to the end of tribulation. Remember, the tribulation time is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the completion of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which really is the history of the earth. And it's back to the Jews. Okay? The church building age is that little pause between week 69 and week 70. And so he turns back to the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years, and it says right here at that time, the end of the tribulation, when Israel is delivered, they will be delivered from this. They will come back. Here it also talks about a resurrection to Israel's faithful dead. If they're in the ground, they are raised. Now, why weren't they raised in the rapture? Because the rapture was for the body of Christ. Okay? Clearly, after the tribulation, the second coming is when the Old Testament saints will be raised. We also see Isaiah 26, 19 and 21. Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. Come, my people, into your chambers until the indestation is past. This means tribulation. Revelation 20, 4 and 6, we saw that. And then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, the tribulation saints we know them as. And the Old Testament saints are also probably part of this first resurrection. So, they're coming back. So you got the church age saints at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Old Testament come back at the second coming as well, before the millennial, Daniel 12, Isaiah 26. The tribulation saints are now raised up. Remember, where are they through this whole process? Under the altar, right? So now they're up, okay? So the riders on the ones behind Jesus are the church, the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Okay? What about the millennial saints? The people who come to Christ through the millennial, through the 1,000 years. Well, they won't come until the end of the 1,000 years, which is Revelation 20, verse 5. And then all the dead, all non-saved, since the beginning till the end, will come up for the great white throne judgment. So what will the Old Testament saints be doing during the 1,000 years? I found this to be pretty interesting. Okay, they are resurrected, the second coming of Christ. They are rewarded, according to Hebrews. Right? Who's Hebrews written to? The Jews. They are restored to the land. They will be ruling under Christ's authority, under the throne rule of David. Okay? Remember, the 1,000-year kingdom is very Jewish, yeah? Who enters into the millennial kingdom alive? The Jews. And then they also are in charge of worship and witnessing. Okay? Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust, they'll be awakened. And then Isaiah 26:19, I'm just reading those because I just referenced them before. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. They will inherit the land promised. They will finally. So all those Old Testament saints that never got to be in the promised land, this is their time when they will live there for 1,000 years. And this is according to Ezekiel 37, 12 and 14. I will open your graves, look at the words, and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. It's not figurative, guys. It's literal. This is the Abrahamic covenant. He has to fulfill his word, okay? The Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, and the prophets will dwell in the promised land. They will dwell there. Genesis 15, 18, God promised this land to Abraham's seed forever, not just in the past, but also in the millennial kingdom. So they will serve and worship the Messiah. Ezekiel 40 and 48, detailed description of worship and offering and service in the millennial kingdom, which is kind of weird, right? Because Jesus is sitting on the throne of David, yeah? This is what we know as the third temple. Third temple. The temple that Jesus was around was the second temple. That was Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the third temple, which yet will be built. This, once it's built, remember the Antichrist stands in the Holy of Holies. Right, it says worship the beast, That's when the Jews are told to run to Petra. People think it's Petra. Run to the wilderness. And then that's the latter part of the 3.5-year tribulation. And they're trying to hunt them down, but God protects them. Those group there move into the millennial kingdom, and they're still alive, still bringing their fleshly bodies with sin into the millennial kingdom. They're Jews. This is the completion for the Jews. The millennial kingdom is for the Jews. And in that time, Jesus will be ruling and reigning on the throne of David, and the third temple will be working. Okay? Zechariah 14, 16, 17, all nations, including Israel, will go up yearly to worship Jesus. Now, it's kind of weird, because people are like, well, why are they doing temple things when Jesus is right there? Because he's still prophesying to them. He's still witnessing to them. It's still an opportunity for these Jews to trust to him in the Messiah. And obviously, it doesn't go very well, does it? Why do I say that? Because when Satan's released, many of them fall. They probably get caught up in the works again. I don't know. But David and all these other people, they'll be under shepherds of Christ during that time. And this is according to Ezekiel 34 and 37. They will rule under Christ. Jeremiah 39. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I rise up for them. Old Testament saints will have positions of rulership. Though Christ rules as the King of Kings, he delegates authority to who? To the church, to the Old Testament saints, and the faithful Israelites. So what will the church be doing during the thousand-year reign? They will be ruling and reigning with Christ in a different context. Revelation 24, 6, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Did you know that the church is of the order of Melchizedek? You are both king and priest. Yeah? The Jews can't do that. So you see, right there, we have a unique position in the millennial kingdom of how we'll rule. We'll rule as kings and priests. By the way, you are to be ruling like that now. Right, men? You are the king and the priest of your house. Okay. The church will exercise governance under Christ's kingship. This involves cities, regions, nations. We've talked about that, right? That's talked to us or told to us about in Luke 19. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also rule with him. Giving an idea. Romans 8:17, the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Interesting, though, too, because in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, it says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world and you will also judge angels? So now here's a little bit more context. Some people believe the church will just be ruling in heaven. But the Bible kind of says you're going to be doing a little bit of both, because you're going to be ruling and reigning and judging over angels during the millennial kingdom. That's pretty crazy. Judge here means govern and minister, not just legal judgment, but it's to exercise kind of like a governorship. The church will have the authority in the kingdom, in earthly matters, and possibly the spiritual realm as well. Ministering as priests, Revelation 1, 6, 5, and 10. He has made us kings and priests out of the order of Melchizedek, like I talked about. And we shall reign with God on the earth. The priests of the Old Testament will offer sacrifices and they'll teach people. In the millennial kingdom, the church will be teaching the truth to the nations and help administer worship. But probably on a different level than the Jews. Because we're not Jews. And they'll serve as spiritual leaders and examples. The difference is we will be living in glorified bodies. Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53, they will not age, die, or sin. I should say, we will not. Man, aren't you ready for that day? Dennis ain't going to recognize me. I'm going to have all black hair. Think of Christ after his resurrection. Did you say Dave will have hair? Okay, that was pushing the edge there. During the 1,000 years, the church, here's a summation, right? We will reign with Christ, of Christ's authority. We will judge, we will teach, we will serve, we will dwell, and we will glorify. So who are the tribulation saints? Because that's the next group we got to tackle. These are the people who come to faith during or after the rapture, during the tribulation. They are not the body of Christ. They are clearly defined as tribulation saints. So see, this is where dispensationalism comes in. Right? You got different kind of sects of people. Okay? Jews, church, tribulation saints. But like I said, the problem with the extremists is they carry that all the way into eternity, and it doesn't happen that way because it all gets reset. God doesn't need us in the New Jerusalem to be the body of Christ. Why? Because we are one with him. Okay. They endure through, or they're martyred during the 7-year tribulation. They refuse the mark of the beast, and they remain faithful to Christ. Remember, if you take the mark, you're done. There's no, I'll take that back. No. And this includes both Jews and some Gentiles, all Gentiles mostly. What happens to them? Well, they're going to be raised. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's the martyrs. These martyrs are raised at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They are rewarded with possession or positions of service to him. Revelation 7, 15 and through 17, which we go back and read. That's where we're talking about the tribulation saints. And they are included in the first resurrection. All right, so hopefully that was a quick little breakdown of that. Jumped ahead a little bit because the millennial kingdom is actually coming up. But let's get back to it. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. Symbol of his word. Again, we kind of go back to that. I mean, look at this. His word is represented of the sword of the mouth. Again, how powerful is the word of God? Super powerful, yeah? Think about it this way. In the beginning, God said. Yeah? Yeah. Powerful. He will rule them with a rod of iron. This is a prophetic, you know, prophecy of Jesus, and here he is doing it. The name on his robe and thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and of the captains and the mighty men and the fleshes of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great." So here the angel calls the birds to a buffet. We're going to have another one of these, I think, at the end of the millennial kingdom, because Matthew makes an account of two will be in the field, one will be taken. Two will be grinding at the stones, one will be taken. Two will be laying in bed, one will be taken. And everybody thinks that's the rapture. But they miss the part because the disciples asked Jesus, "Where are they taken? Where are they taken?" And you know what he says? "Where the birds gather." They're taken to judgment. That's not the rapture, folks. That's why you really got to understand, Matthew is not written to the church. It's written to the Jews. Now, as the church, is Matthew important to us? Absolutely. Because we know who Jesus is through Matthew. But we have to be careful in understanding who the audience is. Because if we try to clump it all together and say, "That's for us, that's for us, that's for us, that's for us," man, you got a difficult road. Because if it's all for us, now we're keeping the law, Now we're doing all these things that we shouldn't need to do. Then we get to the church letters, and now we're told you don't have to keep the law. Ah, I'm so confused. But you got to understand who it's talking to. But it's interesting. Where are they taken to, God? Where are they taken to? They're taken to where the birds gather. Where do the birds gather? This isn't the gathering, by the way, because there's going to be another one at the end of the 1,000 years, the great white throne. All right. Then we see the final battle there, where this all happens, and this would be what we call, I guess, Armageddon. There's another reference into it where it's called Megiddo. They reference it. Remember, Revelation has references, and it kind of, you know, gives a little stops a pause in the action and gives a little, you know, history lesson and a little future lesson. So it is chronological, but it's not chronological. So there's sections of it that's chronological, and there's sections in there where, hey, we're pausing for more detail. And that's the build out of Revelation. So he's talking about this, and I saw the beast, right? We know this to be what? What's the beast? We have two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. False prophet and antichrist, pseudo-Christ. Those are the beasts. Who's Satan? The dragon. Those are the players. So the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked the signs in his presence. But before that, all the beasts of the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Pretty crazy for someone to think that they can take on God. But honestly, we all do it at some point. Right? We all do it. It's interesting here that it says that they were thrown into the lake of fire alive. Wow. That just speaks of so much just torture and pain and forever torment. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of his mouth, and him who sat on it, or sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Reminds me of when Jesus was in the garden, and they came up and they say, "Are you Jesus?" And he says, "I am." And they all fall down. And they get back up like they go, "Okay. That was just a quinky dink." But the power of God's word. The power of it. What an incredible chapter. We got a few minutes for questions, so if you guys got any questions. But there's a lot there, isn't it? There's a lot there. Oh, so just a year. Yeah. Birds. Mm-hmm. Yeah, birds are never good with the exception of the dove. Birds are never good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, God uses that stuff for judgment, but in the Bible, it's not representative good. So it's kind of like their evil is, if you want to go figurative with that, I think it's literal. I think birds actually just eat them. But if you want to go figurative with that, it's like, hey, you know, your evil is now consuming you. Yeah. So, yeah, the only...